proud. And I have never been more proud to preach for the Apple Dumpling Gang Church of Christ. But I have also never been more proud to preach to so many empty chairs. And I mean that sincerely. Our elders deserve a tremendous amount of thanks and prayer and encouragement. Because even though this is, let's be honest, this is weird. It's very different. For us to be able to pull this off and be able to come together this quickly is fairly amazing. And to do so safely, and to do so in a way where we are worshiping, following the truth of John 4:24, but as best we can, the Spirit as well, I think it's remarkable. And while it's hard to look around and see where the other group would have been, and some people are going, "My seat isn't even here. You took my row out." It's great. And we know there are some who are watching on live stream. In fact, there are quite a few. I looked to make sure it was working right at the beginning of our service. There's a good number watching our live stream. We've said all along, we mean this sincerely. If you're still fearful about coming or those sorts of things, we fully understand. And in so many cases, it is the wise thing. We fully understand that. And we're thankful for the ability to be able to do this through live stream. I mentioned the earlier service. I can't imagine what they did a couple of hundred years ago before radio, before television, before internet or anything. I mean, if we had to cancel services, you just canceled. That's it. But at least we've had something. Oh, how we have missed this. And James chapter 2 may have seemed like a very strange scripture reading for a service like this one, because in the context, James is writing about the sin of partiality. And he's talking about rich and poor and all that stuff. And you're thinking, that doesn't seem like a very appropriate sermon for the time we come back together in this sort of setting. What are you going to talk about that for? I really wanted to read that passage for a couple of reasons. One's going to come up in the middle of our lesson. But by way of introduction, I want us to read James chapter 2 together for one word that's found as James opens what we would know as the second verse of that chapter. James says in James 2 and verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly..." Just let your eyes rest on that word assembly for a moment. And when you come to that word, what you're actually seeing is in the original language a form of the word synagogue. Well, what in the world is a synagogue? A synagogue came from two parts of two words. The second part of the word, the part that starts with the G, is a word that means to bring or to gather. The first part of the word that we have is S-Y-N. They would have had it pronounced more like our word son or soon. Literally means together. So what you have in the word synagogue is a word that means together, to gather. And it came to be the place where people came together to gather. And so when you read James chapter 2 and verse 2, with that in mind, what you're actually reading is James saying, "For when a man comes into your gathering together place, your coming together place." God made us individuals. God makes every person unique as an individual. But part of that individual nature of being human is the fact that even though we are individuals, we need other people. There is no one who can make it through life completely on their own. After all, they have to be born. So for certain, we need people. But if we've learned anything over the last handful of weeks, it's how much we need people for various issues of our life. Even the most introverted of people have begun to realize that they don't have what they have. We don't have an economy without people. We don't have work without people. Even the church is different when you don't have that coming together concept. And while there's a lot of things that are true about the church, reasons why we have the church, one of them that God put in place from the very beginning in His planning and that Jesus instituted is the idea that it is to be a together concept. Think about some of the songs we sang this morning or that we sang at other times. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. Off we come together. Off we sing and pray. Together in sunshine. Together in rain. Together in victory through His precious name. Have you ever thought about how many times we sing that word? And then, it's taken away from us. And even the most introverted of people, guilty as charged, begin to realize what they're missing. Introverting does not mean you hate people, by the way. Your preacher loves people. It means people wear you out. You people wear me out. I go home on Sunday nights exhausted. But oh, how we need to be together. But I want to take you back to how we began the lesson, the idea of the synagogue, the coming together place. This is not a lesson about worshiping the building. We've seen all the things on social media. We've read the articles. I wrote one of them that talks about how the church is not just about the building, that maybe we're being forced to do some of those things that we should be doing all along, to leave the building and serve others and teach others and encourage others as best we can in person, but online and through phone calls and things. We've been reminded of that. So this is not about a sermon about worshiping the building. That's never what it's about. It's also not just about the idea of following the command to be together. That's not it. It's also not about the good feeling we have when we come together. That's certainly nice, but that's not all this is about. Instead, what I want to do with you for a few minutes this morning is to think about what was the synagogue in the first century? Why was that such an important thing? What happened there? And then why would James choose a form of that same word to describe our assembly? What is it about when we come together that really makes a difference in this place and in this group? I want to share with you three things this morning that I hope will encourage all of us to never again take for granted what we have. Number one, our coming together place is a place of instruction. Would you turn your New Testament to Luke chapter 4? We're going to be looking at several verses this morning. We studied a sermon from Luke chapter 4, what feels like about 18 years ago. I think it's about 3 months ago, but from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus comes into a certain place and reads. But I want you to see how Luke just introduces the account. Luke 4, verse 16. "And he," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the coming together place, the synagogue, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." And if you keep reading in Luke chapter 4, you're going to recall that we're told what he read from the book of Isaiah, and that he basically said, today is when this is being fulfilled. You're seeing this fulfilled. And that leads to all kinds of problems, because he's making the claim, and it's the Sabbath day. All kinds of things happen on that day. But just notice the fact that Jesus went to that place as was his custom, and it was no surprise whatsoever that he would read from the Word of God and have some things to say about the Word of God, because that's what they did. It was a time to read and study and discuss and think about what God's Word at that time, the Old Testament law, said. And if you look down at the very end of the chapter, Luke chapter 4, you see Jesus continuing to do the same thing. Verse 44, "And he," Jesus, "was preaching in the coming together places, the synagogues, in Judea," that is the region around Jerusalem. And those verses are not there to say this was a shocking thing that Jesus would preach or read from the Word of God. It was as natural as the day is long for anyone to come in who was a religious leader, a rabbi, a teacher, and be asked either to read or to make comments on the Word of God. That's just what you did. But now I haven't answered a question at this point, and that is, where in the world did synagogues come from? Because if you read in your Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi, you're never going to read that word. In fact, you're never really going to see the concept. And yet when you flip over that one blank page in your Bible to the book of Matthew and you start reading in the life of Christ and you start reading in the early church, they're all over the place. You see Jesus interacting in the synagogues. You have references to things happening in the synagogues. You have the early church, Paul and others preaching in synagogues. So where did they come from? It's hard to find very many things that scholars are in universal agreement on. This is one where it's really close. That where synagogues came from was the time when God's chosen people had been taken into Babylonian captivity. And now they cannot go back to Jerusalem for the feasts and offer sacrifices and those sorts of things. They couldn't. But why were they in Babylonian captivity? Because of their sin. Because for decades and centuries, they had continually been warned by prophets, look, God has told you the law. Here's what you are to do and you're not doing. Here's what you're not to do and you are doing it. And if you keep disobeying His law, you are going to suffer the consequences. And after long suffering by God, finally, His people are taken into captivity and they realize the mistake they've made. And they miss being able to go to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifices and discuss the Word of God and have their feasts. And so, wherever there were 10 Jewish men, yeah, groups of 10, wherever you heard that lately, you could have a synagogue. And they sprung up all over the place. As the place where you came together to read and to study and to discuss the law of God, the Word of God, and to reflect on its meaning. And so it's no wonder then when you turn to the book of Acts and you see those like Paul beginning to make missionary journeys and spreading the Word of God throughout the Word of Christ throughout the world, where do they go first? Well, anywhere there's a synagogue, that's where they go, at least first. Just by way of example, he has some references on the screens. Acts chapter 13, verse 5. When they, that's Barnabas and Saul, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the coming together places of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. In the very same chapter, in Acts chapter 13, look down at verses 14 and 15. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the coming together place, the synagogue, and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And if you keep reading, Paul gets up and says it. So what's going on in these places? Why would Paul and others, his traveling companions, go there? Because it was absolutely natural for a teacher to come in and say, "Here's the word of God, let's discuss it." The coming together places were a place of instruction based upon, built upon, the Word of God. As I said a few minutes ago, I am really thankful that we've been able to live stream. I'm thankful we are this morning. I don't know how many are watching right now, but quite a few are, and some will watch later. Maybe they're at their service this morning, they're watching ours for an evening service, or who knows what. And I'm thankful for that. It's a wonderful blessing. But has anybody but me missed just looking around and seeing other people flipping through their Bible too? And taking notes or scrolling through their phone and seeing that verse or finding another verse and just thinking about and knowing what's going on here? Instruction from the Word of God. The synagogue was a place where the people met because they wanted to hear the Word of God read and then explain and thought about and talked about. That's what should always happen in this place. Whether it's from this pulpit or that pulpit in a few weeks or every Bible class in between, everything that happens should be based upon, let's read the Word of God, let's consider the Word of God, let's think about the Word of God, let's be encouraged by the Word of God, let's discuss the Word of God, because this should be a place of instruction built upon the Word of God. Number two, our coming together place is a place of inclusion. This may seem like a strange way to illustrate this point, but turn to John chapter 9. And while you're turning to John chapter 9, let me set up where we're going in the text. Because in John chapter 9, you have the account of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. Now, those who have been blind have been healed before, but this man was born blind. That had never happened before, and it sets this uproar. That's a miracle that's never happened before. What's going on here? And you might recall that it's on a Sabbath day, so that's an issue on top of everything else. But also, they're trying to figure out how they can sort of trap Jesus in a theological argument. And the man doesn't know who healed him. Not trying to be funny, he had been blind. He had never seen Jesus. So he doesn't know who this was who healed him. So they begin to ask him, I don't know who healed me. All I know is that I'm healed. This is the text where you get the I was blind and now I see concept. But it's when the Jewish leaders who are trying to entrap Jesus draw his parents in that we have a very interesting concept. Look in John 9, beginning of verse 20. This is after they had asked the parents what's happening here. Verse 20, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son," I love that line, "and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And then John gives this parenthetical note. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the coming together place, the synagogue. And therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now, in many ways, it's sort of a negative example, but I want you to see what they realized. These parents realized if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, if we confess this is the guy who did this, he really is the Son of God or the Christ or the Messiah, we are going to be put out of the synagogue. Why would that matter? Because the synagogue had become the absolute central part of the fabric of Jewish life. Yes, it's where they came for instruction from the Word of God. But can I put it in 21st century language? It's also where they came for potlucks and stuff. Okay? It's where they just came to be around one another and to be encouraged by one another, not just from the Word of God, but simply by being together and to talk about so many other things as well. And these parents were not going to lose the connection and the rights and the other things that came along with being part of the synagogue. They didn't want to miss out on the coming together place. And so instead of, quote-unquote, turning in Jesus, they just decided to throw up their hands and act like, we don't know anything that's going on here. You deal with it so we don't lose that connection. And this is where our scripture reading comes back into play. Now, I know in James chapter 2 that James is writing about rich and poor. That's the context. And James would write about that. Our teens in the Word can tell you. James would write about the rich and poor connection over and over and over again throughout those five chapters. And he specifically mentioned that in James chapter 2 about a rich man, or maybe even someone who just looked rich. He's got all the right clothes and rings and stuff on coming in. And you're basically saying, oh, we're glad you're here. You can have a nice seat in a good place. And then somebody who's either poor or just kind of looks poor, shoddy clothing or dirty clothing coming in, you say, hey, you can just kind of take care of yourself. And James is basically saying, who made you the judge of that kind of stuff? Because here's the main point. That stuff does not matter in the Lord's church. And it's more than just rich and poor. There's an implication found there that James comes in verses 3 and 4 that the matter is not the stuff of the world that divides us. Folks, the world wants us to be defined by our differences. And when it comes to the church, there is only one difference: righteous or unrighteous. That's the list. And the role of the church is to be the righteous, helping the unrighteous become part of the righteous. That's what it is. But the world wants to say, let's make sure we take all the differences in the world and define ourselves by those differences and be angry and bitter and upset and fighting out of a corner. And the church should be the one place where all that stuff melts away at the foot of the cross. Here comes somebody who doesn't have much of a formal education. But they walk in the doors of the church, putting right behind somebody who has so many letters after their name, you think they might have another last name. And while we're proud of the person who has an education and all of that, at the foot of the cross, there's no difference between those two people. Here comes people with different skin colors, different ethnic backgrounds. Maybe they've been raised in different parts of the country, even the parts of the world. And they have very different traditions of how the things they eat and things they enjoy and all those sorts of things. The world wants you to say, I'm this kind of person. All we are Christians. That other stuff, it's fine. It's fine to enjoy the traditions and those sorts of things. But we're all saved by the same blood of Jesus. Different talents, different abilities, different career paths. Those who are single, those who are married, those who are widowed and widowed and single dads and single moms, and those who've had relationship issues, and those who enjoy this hobby and that hobby, and all these things are just different. And the world wants to say, you get your tiny little group and you fight for your tiny little group and you be defined by your differences. No. We're defined by the blood of Jesus. And the world even wants to say, you make sure you fight for your age group. We've got boomers and millennials and Gen Xers. Remember us? The ones in the middle nobody talks about. We watch you boomers and millennials make fun of each other and laugh at you. I love being in the middle. It's great. Because nobody makes fun of Gen X. We just don't exist. But everybody wants to say, your group is all that matters. Folks, Jesus is all that matters. And if there's anywhere in the world that should be true, it's here. I'm thankful, by the way, to be a part of a congregation where there are, especially for our size congregation, so many differences. It's remarkable for a congregation of our size to have so many various groups and interests and jobs and all sorts of other things. But even more than just thankfully a part of it, I'm thankful that stuff doesn't matter. But we just walk in the door and we worship together and we love one another and we encourage one another. Because I don't want to be defined by my differences. I want to be what Jesus prayed for, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. This should be a place of inclusion. Righteousness is the dividing line. Number three, our coming together place is a place of inspiration. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You're going, I can't believe he's going to preach on church attendance. That's not it. We're not going there. We're not going to talk about the command at all, really. But there's an implication. We keep calling this the coming together place. It's an implication that is at some point we have to leave. I mean, it's sometimes be kind of nice to come here and just stay and everything, although, you know, there's something. There's sometimes that's true and sometimes it's not. But if we come together, at some point we have to leave. But we know what we're leaving to go out into. And it's kind of scary. The world we live in isn't very fun a lot of times, especially when we're trying to be faithful and trying to be right, and it's difficult. And then add on top of that just the regular issues that everybody else faces. That's why you're wearing masks right now. Add on that kind of stuff, and it's really difficult. How in the world do we continue to face that? Hebrews 10, not 25, but 24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Now keep your finger in that passage. We're going to keep reading in just a second. The two things the Hebrews writer says to stir one another up toward were not just things to be done, quote unquote, in the building. In other words, I don't think he's saying, make sure you stir each other up to love and then go outside your assembly and just hate everybody. I don't think that's what he's saying. I also don't think he's saying you come together and you stir one another up to good works and you go out there and you cheat people and you lie and you're just terrible. You don't worry about serving anybody. That's not what he's saying. The point he's trying to make is we provoke one another, we stir one another up to love and good works here so that we can continue to love and serve and do good works out there. How do I face those times out there that are difficult when I haven't come in here and been encouraged and taught and built up by others doing the same? But how do I do that? That's why verse 25 begins the way it does. As it begins, not neglecting to... Are you ready for it? Episunagage. Literally, coming in together. The point the Hebrews writer is trying to make is, when I come in together with my fellow Christians and I see they've made it through another week, I see they've been faithful, and yeah, they might be struggling with something. They might be hurting with something. There might even be tears in their eyes because something in their life is so strained and so difficult. But I see them there. And then I have to go out. But I know that in 7 days, I'm going to see them again. And so for 7 days, I can keep fighting. For 7 days, I can keep loving. For 7 days, I can keep serving. For 7 days, I can keep doing good works in part, not only, but in part, because I know in 7 days, I'm going to come back in together and be stirred up again to love and good works. And when that's taken away, how hard it is to keep loving and to just keep doing good works. And how easy it is as the time drags on, and I don't know what day of the week it is either, and I don't know anything that's going on anyway. I can't keep up with all the news, and I can't keep up with should I do this, shouldn't I do that? These people are saying this, these people are saying that. This group says this, this group says that. How easy it becomes to be the people who complain and bicker and fuss and fight and become controversial. I need to be stirred up to love and good works. And so I come in together. And now I can go fight again. And I can go teach somebody again. And I can help someone again. You know, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said it's not good for the man that he should be alone. And of course, from that concept, of course, came marriage. But then, of course, that concept continues to flow forward because you also have that being the basis of the home and the continuing of the family. And that idea of not being alone really becomes the basis of communities and societies and nations. It becomes the basis of friendships, especially very close friendships. And while it's not number one on the list, it certainly is on the list of the basis of the church. Certainly there are things above it on the list. But it's on that list of why God would make the church a group of people. It's not just do your own thing all the time. It's seeking to be a family and to grow that family so that we have that togetherness. You have some of the pictures in the New Testament of what the church is. You have it called the house of God. Well, one reason that illustration works in 1 Timothy 3:15 is because you don't lay a foundation out in the field and go, look, I got a house. Well, I don't want to live in your house because there's no walls, there's no roof. And you don't just build a sloped structure and say, well, I got a roof, so I got a house. No, you got to have all of it put together in order to be a house and to be a safe and strong house. Or you can look at some translations of 1 Timothy 3:15 and you have the household of God or the family of God. And even those who live in a house by themselves still have extended family or close friends. They say, hey, that's my aunt or that's my uncle. They have that family concept because we know what it takes for a family to function, to be what it can be. You have the church called the body of Christ in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where Paul describes as the body of Christ and goes through that list of things like, you know, if you only have an ear or don't have a, if you only have eyes, it's not really a body. We don't have to go that deep into it. If we so much as stub our toe, our whole body hurts for a little while. We all know it. Everything from our brain to our toe goes, what just happened here? Because we know the concept of having a body that all needs to function together and work together in order to be good and healthy and strong. Why do those illustrations work? Because they remind us of what it means for our Christian lives to be individual but needing to be together. And for 9 weeks, I don't know about you, but Sunday has been one of the hardest days of my week. Because while it's been a blessing to preach a couple of times to over 1,000 people, we weren't together. And God has built it into us that whether we are extrovert or introvert or somewhere in between, He has built it into us that coming together means something. And while it's half of us now, or really less than half of us right now in this room, what a reminder it is that there's coming a day not too long in the future when it's all of us. But it's even a bigger reminder of that than that. And that's of words we've already sung this morning. When we will be together forever. God's family. If that word doesn't mean more to you than it meant 30 minutes ago, I have utterly failed. I want this to be a place, a coming together place, not just because it's a nice and comfortable building, but because it's a place of instruction based upon the Word of God, of inclusion where all the stuff that divides us in the world goes away and we are just the righteous together, and a place of inspiration where I know I can face another week. because I've seen you. And you're going to face another week. And then we're going to gather in together again and be ready to face whatever this world sends our way. From a pandemic to people trying to pry us from our faith. I told the 9 o'clock worship, I'm glad I get to extend the Lord's invitation again. This has driven me crazy. It's not because I want people flowing down the aisle. That's not it. But it's because of what it means. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says, thou shalt extend the invitation. It's just not there. But it's a reminder of the fact that while we are together, not just an efficient time, not just an effective time, but it's a time where we're together, where if you come down and you need to be baptized into Christ, you know everyone in the room is on your side. You know, every one of them is cheering. And I told the 9 o'clock, I'm serious. We will forget social distancing to baptize somebody because I'm not trying to be funny. That's worth dying for. Maybe over the last few weeks, you've prayed, studied, you've thought about something in your life as a Christian that's discouraged you. Or maybe you realize you haven't been living right in this time in attitude or in action. What better place to pray together and to be encouraged through those prayers than doing that as we are together? And so if you need to respond, will you come while we stand together and sing?
There's a great day coming. A great